Matthew chapter 15, we're going to get a running start on chapter 16. Beginning in verse 29, it says, Jesus departed from thence, and he came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. He'd been in Tyre and Sidon along the coast of the Mediterranean up north, and then he passed eastward over to Galilee. He went up into the mountain, and he sat down there, and great multitudes, verse 30, came to him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, which means they could not speak, they were maimed, and many others, and they cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, inasmuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed to behold, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 tell us that Jesus would come as the Messiah to do just these things. Then Jesus called the disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have continued with me now for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples said unto him, Whence should we have bread, or much bread, in this wilderness, as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus said unto them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, We have 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and he gave thanks. He broke them and gave to his disciples, and his disciples to the multitude. And they did eat, and they were filled, and they took up of the broken food that was left, 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and he took ship, and he came to the coast of Magdala, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, leading up to chapter 16 and closing chapter 15, Jesus goes back to Galilee. He sits down probably to teach, and great multitudes come to him. We don't have a specific number. There were probably thousands of people that had come to him. Now, they came for physical healing. It's interesting what great pains people take to be healed physically. They will come by the thousands when so few will come to be saved spiritually or to receive spiritual healing. But Jesus, as the Messiah was to do, healed them all. The blind could now see, the lame could walk, the deaf could speak. Those that could not hear had their ears opened, and he healed every one of them. So we see his power to heal. Then looking on this multitude, he says, I have compassion on them. They've been with me 3 days, and they haven't eaten anything, and I don't want to send them away lest they faint in the way. So he wanted to feed them, and he turned to his disciples, and they said, you know, there's no way, we don't have enough bread to feed this multitude. Now, does that have a familiar ring or what? Remember, Jesus had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and yet they are so quick to forget, just as we are so quick to forget what God does for us and his power and his compassion. And so Jesus says, well, make everyone sit down. And he says, how many loaves do you have? And they said, we have 7 and a few fish. And he says, give them to me. And he blessed them and he broke them. And he distributed them to his disciples and his disciples to the people. They all ate till they were filled. In the Greek, it's they were glutted. They were stuffed. And then they took up the leftovers. They took up 7 baskets full, big baskets full of bread. They had an abundance left over. How wonderful is God's compassion, not only to heal the sick with his power, but to feed the hungry. So the Lord heals us spiritually. We're able to see spiritually and to walk in his ways, cleanses us from our diseases spiritually. And he feeds us with the bread from heaven, satisfies our souls. The compassion of Jesus is mentioned more than any other of his emotions in the scriptures. The Bible said he was filled with compassion. It means that he was controlled by compassion. And so the disciples once again are reminded of his power and of his compassion to provide for them bread. Now, real quickly, lest I forget, these are two separate accounts, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus makes it clear in chapter 16, verse 9 and 10. But yet it's funny, you will find people who like to criticize or attack the Bible and claim that there are contradictions in the Scripture, and they will point out these two stories. They say, well, you know, one time it's 5,000 and another time it's 4,000. Which is it? It's both. They are two separate accounts. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. First time it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. The second time it's 7 loaves and a few little fish, they say. The first time they collect 12 baskets full afterwards, and the second time he collects 7 baskets. These are two separate accounts. So don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is contradicting itself here. There are two different records. One time he fed 5,000, another time 4,000. It's that simple. But yet people like to say that this is a contradiction. Now, when we move to chapter 16, what we're going to see, it's fascinating, is several areas that Jesus needed to instruct his disciples in, or at least in his encounters with these people in these passages, we see that there is great misunderstanding in these areas. Now, we're going to try to look at four of them. That is, people misunderstand the times, the day and age in which we live. They misunderstand doctrinal issues, what is true and what is false. And then today there's great misunderstanding concerning Jesus Christ, who he is. And then fourthly, the misunderstanding of the church. Now, obviously, I've bitten off more than I can chew here. Believe it or not, first service, I was supposed to go to verse 26, and I didn't make it, and that's why we're stopping where we are. But even then, I had to rush through. But I want to point out these areas of misunderstanding. Verses 1 to 4, we have misunderstanding about the times. It says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempted Jesus, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it is going to be fair weather, for the sky is red. But in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening or lowry. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern, notice this, the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two sects of the Jews that existed at that time. The Pharisees came into existence during the intertestament period, and they were separatist, religiously speaking. They were given themselves over to formalism. They were very strict in adhering to all of the tenets of the law, even the oral law and the traditions. They had their robes, they had their phylacteries, little prayer boxes with the leather straps around their head on their right arms, and they had their tassels, and they would go through all their prayers and their ceremonial washings. They were very legalistic, but they were at least somewhat orthodox in what they believed. They were conservative in their belief. The opposite is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sect of Jews that were liberal in their doctrines or beliefs. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. And so they denied what the Pharisees held to. They would be called today the liberals or the intellectuals, so-called, of the day that rationalized, or the rationalists that rationalized the doctrines found in scriptures. Now, they come to Jesus, even though they were opposed to one another, they found a mutual cause in hatred for Jesus Christ. It's interesting that unbelievers who don't agree with each other will agree upon at least one thing. We both hate Christ and the gospel and his church, and let's oppose these things. So they come and they say, we would like to have a sign from heaven. Oh, really? Now, we just read that the lame walked, the blind saw, the deaf spoke. What more do you want? You know, he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. He had taken a few loaves of bread and fed 5,000 people. Can we see a sign? Where have you been? They didn't want a sign. They just wanted to try to trap Jesus. And the word sign they used means a miraculous sign in the heavens. You know, make the stars to fall or just write some words up in the sky or something that will just be so obvious that you are the Messiah. Now, Jesus points out to them that they are hypocritical, verse 3. Oh, ye hypocrites. Do you like the way Jesus deals with these guys? Meek and mild. Gentle. But Jesus says, you guys are a bunch of phony balonies. Hypocrites. He gave them an example of how inconsistent they were. He says, listen, when you wake up in the morning and you see the sky is red, you say, it's going to be a stormy day. When in the evening the sun is setting and the sky is red, you say, tomorrow will be a beautiful day. The sailors have a little ditty that goes along with that. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. And being a surfer and checking out the weather over the ocean, and so I've kind of applied this a tad bit, and there's some consistency here. If you see a beautiful sunset over the ocean and the sky is all red, even around here, beautiful red sunset, it's an indication that we'll have a nice day the next day. It's got to get up and go surfing. Just got to. You wake up in the morning and the sky is all red and threatening and there's clouds. It's going to be stormy today. Button down the hatch. You know, look out. Here comes a storm. So Jesus says, you guys can discern the skies and the times of the weather, but you are absolutely ignorant about the fact that I am the Messiah, the time in which you live. You fail to recognize that as Isaiah prophesied, the Messiah has come. Notice as I read to you from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, it says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as the deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Now this is a reference to the Messiah. Jesus was doing what the Messiah was to do, and yet they were blind to the issues at hand. It's amazing to me that people fall into the same category of ignorance. What's amazing to me is that we believe weathermen today. You ever look at the little 5-day report in the Sun Telegram of what the weather's to be like? They don't have any idea what they're talking about. I was just looking at the last few days, you know, and I'm scoping out this coming week, and earlier it was supposed to be all cloudy all week, you know, and now it's starting to get a little warmer in the paper. And maybe we will have some sunshine, and, you know, it's which paper do you believe? If you believe the weather report, then I've got a bridge to sell you. You never really know, but yet they will bank on the weatherman's word. And yet you share the gospel with someone, oh, I don't believe the Bible, man. That's just, you know, that's crazy. I don't believe that Bible stuff. Would you like to come to church with me and say, no, it's the weatherman said it's going to be a sunny day. I have a picnic planned. Oh, you know it's going to be, say, oh yeah, the weatherman said so. Wow. God's word says, repent or you shall likewise. Oh, I don't believe the Bible. I don't buy that. But the weatherman said it's going to be a nice day Sunday. I'm going to picnic. Funny to me what we will put our faith in. We'll believe the word of men before we will believe the word of God. We fail to discern the signs of the times. We can predict the weather patterns. Oh, La Nina, yeah, it's not going to rain for 300 years, you know. Woo! We're all freaking out. Well, you know, I believe the scriptures are clear that we're living in the last days. Are you attuned to the signs of the times? Do you realize that we're living in the last days? I think of the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. Never before in the history of mankind has a nation been born out of the past. For almost 2,000 years, you had a nation without a homeland, a people without a homeland, dispersed around the world, hated, despised, and persecuted. And yet out of the past, a nation was born, the nation of Israel. Now, there's no nation of the Moabites or no nation of some of these other Canaanite tribes that lived in that land. But Israel's been reborn once again out of the past. And I believe that Israel is God's time clock and that God is working out His purposes and plans for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I think of the formation of the European community. The Bible says that in the last days, before the second coming, there will be 10 European nations confederated as one, out of which will come the Antichrist, this world leader, this ruler of the world. And we have today the formation of the European community, the United States of Europe, with their euro currency. And then the need for, of course, a leader overseeing that group of nations. And then we also think of the uniting of the world. We have the World Wide Web, and we speak in terms today of global warming and global issues and global rights and so forth, because we're thinking in terms of a one world situation which is going to exist prior to the second coming. The spiritual deception, to name another, the one world religion that will exist just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The apostasy of the professing church. You know, if you study all the mainline denominations in the United States, you find that so very few of them anymore hold to orthodox belief, denying the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, its inerrancy, denying the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and denying His dual natures of being man and God at the same time, or His substitutionary death upon the cross, His physical and bodily resurrection from the grave, His second coming. These are all doctrines that are being denied today in so-called Christian churches. And deception and false doctrine is running rampant today in the world and in the church. And then I think of the birth pains that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, earthquakes intensifying, famine and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars. All of these things are the beginning of sorrows, Jesus said. I do believe that we're living in crucial times and we need to be attuned to the times in which we live. Paul said to the church, it's high time that we wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That we should walk as in the light, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope and love, the righteousness of Christ, and walking in holiness, serving God and living for God. You believe the weather reports? It'll be a nice day, Saturday. Well, how about believing God's word? Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his deeds. The Bible says that we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't be ignorant of the times. But notice there's another issue that we find ignorance in, and that is in the area of true and false doctrine. It's closely related to what we've just read. Because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees had just encountered Jesus, the disciples were come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they had forgotten to carry bread with them in their boat ride across the lake. And Jesus says to them at that time, verse 6, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, these disciples, saying, it's because we forgot to bring bread. Which when Jesus perceived that, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Now, Jesus' favorite term for his disciples were, O ye of little faith. That's what he liked to call them. Come on, oh ye of little faith, get in the boat. He actually used that title for them more than anything else. I read the scripture and think, Lord, where did you get these guys? You sure you know what you're doing? They get in the boat, they're cruising across the lake, and Jesus says, I want to warn you guys of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they go, I'm bummed out, we forgot to bring bread. Peter, it was your job. Where's the bread? Jesus says, no, 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 no. Guys are slow, man. We're not talking literal bread here. You know, a lot of people make a mistake when they interpret the figurative speech of Scripture or Jesus literally. We need to be exact in how we interpret and handle Scripture. Sometimes they'll take a literal statement and they'll interpret it figuratively. And sometimes they'll take a figurative statement and they'll interpret it literally. So we need to be careful. Jesus isn't talking about actual yeast or piece of fermented dough that they would use for yeast to rise their bread. So he says, oh, ye of little faith, don't you understand, verse 9, neither do you remember. You see, this is why we get into trouble. We don't understand and we forget. The 5 loaves of the 5,000, remember? How many baskets you took up? Don't you remember the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? See, there were 2 cases of multiplying the bread and the fish. How is it that then that you do not understand? I'm not speaking to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then understood, verse 12, how that he had bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Oh! You want us to be aware of their doctrine. Be on the lookout. Yes, yes, Jesus says. Now, interesting that Jesus uses leaven as a symbol of false doctrine. Interesting to me that Jesus was even concerned about false doctrine. You know, today, if a pastor, myself included, get up, especially on a Sunday morning, actually it can happen anytime I preach, and I talk about false doctrine, and I name the individuals who teach false doctrine, people get all upset with me. You ought not to do that. That's not nice. That's not loving. Jesus did it? Well, he ought not to do that either. Oh, really? Hey, when Jesus says, watch out, beware, I want to watch out and beware. I want to be careful. If you had in your garage soda pops, fruit drinks, stored in the garage, you know, you buy them at Costco, 600,000 cans of, you know, High C or something, and you have them all out there, especially after Y2K, I don't know what you guys, some major garage sales going on around right now. You have all this stuff, and then you have poison in there with it. And you had a group of little kids over, and would you just say, oh, go into the garage and get something to drink. You go, oh, I hope they don't drink the poison. Oh, well, they'll figure it out. Man, that's dangerous. I mean, you want the poison clearly marked, you know, poison, skull and crossbones, locked up, put away. You want to identify, see this kid, you don't drink this. This is not to be drunk. So it only makes sense that we point out the danger. We point out the poison. So Jesus is saying it's like leaven. Now leaven was a little piece of bread. When they bake a loaf of bread, they would break off a little piece and they'd stick it in a cupboard somewhere. And they'd leave it laying around until it started to grow some green fur or fuzz or hair and stuff like that. Turn all fuzzy and blue and green and psychedelic colors. And then they would take a piece of that fermented dough and then they would put it in their freshly made bread as they would bake it in their oven, and it would serve as a yeast to cause it to rise. So you have unleavened bread, and then you have leavened bread that would soften and rise. But he says, listen, false doctrine is like a little piece of yeast, like leaven, and it comes into the church. It seems insignificant, it seems small, it seems a trivial matter, seems unimportant, but it causes the whole loaf to be permeated. It spreads and it grows like yeast. God help us to be Christians that are discerning, not only of the times, but of true and false teaching. As you mature and you grow as a Christian, you must be able to discern between what is true and what is false. You must know what you believe and why you believe it. And what you believe must be based upon Scripture alone. The Bible must be our rule for all faith and practice and our authority. Now, if you look at the doctrine that Jesus was warning the disciples about, he says, watch out for the doctrine of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were formalists. Watch out for formalism in the church today. People thinking that God will accept them because they're baptized, because they light a candle and chant some prayers, or pray to form prayer through a thing of beads, or they read a prayer, or they put on a robe, or they stand up, or they sit down, or they go through some formalism or some rite or ritual. Watch out for that. Beware of that. There's many things that are added to the Scriptures that aren't really taught in the Bible. Praying to saints, which is clearly not a scriptural teaching or taught in the Bible. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. So be careful that what you believe is really taught in Scripture. It's not just added on to Scripture. Be careful that you're not just worshiping God with your lips, but your heart is far from Him. You have the outward veneer, but you don't have the inward reality. And then the Sadducees, they were rationalists. Watch out for those who seek to rationalize and then explain away true faith and orthodox belief in Scripture. Well, we don't really believe the Bible was accurate in its account of creation. You know, we're Christians, but we believe in evolution, that the Scriptures aren't really clear. It says God created the heavens and the earth. You know, maybe He just created matter and then matter evolved. We are so quick to believe science, which has to be revised every year, and so slow to believe the clear teaching of Scripture. I believe that God created the entire heavens and the earth and the universe and man and animals and plants in 6 days. And by days, I mean 24-hour days. Not 6 billion years, not 6,000 years, 6 days. Go, wow. Yeah. God is infinite in His power. God can do anything. Well, what about all this scientific this and that? What about it? I'm going to believe Scripture over science. Now, I don't believe that even scientifically that a young earth is, unfeasible or unscientific. I believe there's a lot of evidence scientifically for a young earth. And their theories and their hypotheses about, the earth being billions and billions of years old. When you're in a class and your teacher says, 6 billion years ago, this happened. Raise your hand and ask them, excuse me, were you there? They weren't there. God was there. God knows. I'd rather take the word of God than the word of men. And you have a lot of theological problems if you believe in the day-age concept or theories. Well, this isn't really, scriptural. This isn't scientific, so we don't believe the Bible is accurate in this aspect. People criticize the Bible as being an unscientific book, believing in three heavens and the earth was flat and all this stuff. It's not true. Beware of rationalism or those who deny the deity of Christ. the virgin birth, the resurrection, his substitutionary death on the cross, the inspiration of Scripture. And you know, there was another group included in this warning. The other Gospels indicate that Jesus warned us of the Herodians. That was a third group of Jews. You know who the Herodians were? They were a group of Jews that tried to align themselves politically with Herod's dynasty. So the Herodian doctrine that we're to beware of is secularism. Now, these things are still alive and flourishing in the church today. Formalism, rationalism, and secularism. People try to secularize the church. Make it palatable, user-friendly to the non-believer. Say things that are non-offensive on Sunday so that the non-Christian, the unchurched, they say, will feel comfortable in our midst. And they secularize God's ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Beware of that. All of these things we have in the church today, all of them have displaced reality. Formalism is the displacement of the power of the Holy Spirit and the reality of the Spirit living inside. Rationalism is a replacement of the intellect with faith in the Word of God. Secularism is a replacement of showmanship with true worship of God. Be careful, beware. So today we also ought to beware of false doctrine and false teaching of the cults and all of the different doctrines that are around today. Know what you believe, know why you believe it. But there's another area that people are ignorant of, and that is the area of who Jesus Christ is and His church. Notice verse 13. It says that when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" Good question. And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. Some say you're just one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that Jesus was the Messiah. So much ignorance about the times, the doctrines, the person. Now Jesus takes his disciples, it says, to Caesarea Philippi. Where's that? It's way up north. You hear talk today about the Golan Heights and the talks between the Syrians and the Israelites. Israel just broke down because Israel would not agree that they would eventually totally withdraw from the Golan Heights. That's the high plateau area on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee between Syria and Israel. Well, way up in the northern area of the Golan is a mountain. It's called Mount Hermon. At the base of Mount Hermon is an area known as Caesarea Philippi. And at the base of that mountain, there's a spring of water that comes out of the ground, and then it flows into what we know to be the Jordan River. So it's the headwaters for the Jordan River. So Jesus took his disciples way up north to get away, to instruct them and to teach them, specifically on the fact that he truly is the Messiah, and then that the Messiah's mission wasn't then to set up the kingdom, but to establish his church, his body. And then he would come in power and glory to reign upon the earth. So Jesus asked his disciples, who he wanted to instruct, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 13. This is a very important passage. What is the popular opinion about me going around? They were quick to answer. They said, "Well, you know, a lot of people think you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Now, John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was similar to Elijah in his looks and his methods. But Jesus wasn't at all like John or like Elijah. They said, well, others say that you're Jeremiah. Now, you're getting a little closer there because Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But yet Jesus was not Jeremiah. This is just what popular opinion was saying. And then they said, oh, others say that you're one of the prophets. You know, isn't it interesting, all the different views and ideas about who Jesus is? Go down to the local shopping mall and ask people, say, who do you think Jesus was? Some people say, I don't think he ever even existed. Some will say, well, he was just a good man. Disciples made him into something he really was. Others will say he was one of the prophets, along with Buddha and Confucius and Mohammed and all these other prophets. He's just a prophet. Many different views. Some say he was just a good teacher or a moralist. He just gave us a good moral standard to live by, but he was no more divine than any other human being that ever lived. Popular opinion on who Jesus is. Every year, Time magazine at Christmas runs a cover story on who is Jesus. Very rarely do they get it straight. Who is Jesus? So Jesus says, well, that's what everyone else is saying, but I'd like to know what you believe. Verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And I want to ask you that question this morning. Who is Jesus Christ, as far as you're concerned? Do you understand who he is? Do you have an understanding of what the Bible says about Jesus? And so Peter speaks up and said, verse 16, thou art the Christ. The word Christ, of course, is Messiah in the Hebrew. It's the Greek, Christos. For the Hebrew, Mashiach, or the Messiah, thou art the anointed one. And then he says, you're the Son of the living God. So you're not only the Messiah, you are divine. You are the Son, not a Son of God, but the Son of the living God. Now this is an amazing statement for Peter to make. Being a Jew, looking for the Messiah to set up the kingdom, Peter finally came to the place of full confession, thou art the Messiah. And Jesus said, blessed, verse 17, art thou Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah? For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Isn't that neat? God gave to Peter a divine revelation. This fisherman, by those standards of those days, uneducated, untrained, theological issues, this old smelly fisherman, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Out of Peter's mouth. That amazes me. Jesus said, oh, blessed art thou, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee. Now, we need to be careful that we do not get our opinions from flesh and blood of who Jesus is. We don't get our views from flesh and blood, but we need to have them as revealed in the Scriptures, as God reveals Himself to us in His Word. Now, that's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. The Bible teaches there's one God manifested in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's three gods. No, that's one God, three persons within the one Godhead, the triunity of God. Jesus Christ is the second person. All three of them are divine in essence, but separate in their persons. All three of them have all of the divine attributes. All of them divine, all of them God. The Father sent the Son into the world. And He came into the world through the virgin womb of Mary, and she conceived by the agency of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. You say, you're stretching my brain. Well, somebody needs to do it. And when Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And when that little child was born, it was God contracted to a span and comprehensively made man. Every bit God as though he were not man, and every bit man as though he were not God. Theologians refer to it as the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ. Anything less than that is not Orthodox Christianity. And then Jesus lived a sinless life, and then he went to the cross and died voluntarily. We'll get it next Sunday. He had to clarify and make clear what it means to work on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he died there for you and I as a substitute to pay for our sins. He was buried. 3 days after dying, he rose again from the dead. He resurrected from the grave, physically, bodily. There was no body there when they went in and examined the tomb. For a period of 40 days, he appeared and reappeared to his disciples. And then from Mount Olivet, he ascended back up into heaven. Physically, bodily, they saw him go up into the heavens. And the angels appeared and said, "Why are you guys standing, staring into the sky? It's the same Jesus that you saw go is going to come like manner." And they went out everywhere telling everybody the good news. Now, who do you say Jesus Christ is? You believe that he's the second person of the Godhead, born in the virgin womb or conceived in the virgin womb of Mary, and born the God-man, lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again the third day, that he ascended to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's coming back again. Now, you may believe all that in your mind, but have you entrusted your life to him? Have you committed yourself to him? Now, it's interesting, after Peter had made this marvelous statement, Jesus then said some things that have created a great deal of controversy, and I want to just touch on them. Perhaps I can go back next week, build a little bit. I realize that there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding, and we could spend a long time on these verses. But before I wrap it up, I want to point out a few things. He says unto Peter, verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is a verse that divides Protestants from Catholics. The Roman Catholic view is that Peter is the first pope. And that Jesus was saying to Peter, "I will build the church upon you, Peter. You are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." And from Peter on down to the present pope has been handed down in succession the authority of the church, that Peter was the foundation. I don't believe that is what is taught here or that Jesus was doing here. When Jesus said, "Thou art Peter," the Greek word Peter there is Petros, means a pebble or a rock or a stone. Then he goes on and says, "upon this rock." The word rock there is Petros or Petra, Petros in the Greek. It means a large, massive stone. At the base of Mount Hermon where they were standing there or sitting, there was a large slab there. And maybe Jesus pointed to it. He says, "upon this rock I will build my church." He used two different Greek words. Now, what is the Petros that Jesus builds his church on? I believe it takes us back in our context here that we go back to Peter's statement, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That the rock on which the church is built is Peter's statement of who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that the church is built upon Jesus Christ. That doesn't take a lot to figure that out because it's clearly taught in the epistles. "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," Paul says. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. No mortal man can ever fill that position. I am so glad the church was not built upon Peter. Praise God for that. I'm glad it's not built upon any human being. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You say, well, what about these keys that were given in verse 19? Was not Peter given the keys? Well, in chapter 18, verse 18, all the other disciples were given the same keys. What does he mean by, I will give unto these the keys of the kingdom? I believe that he is saying to Peter that you'll be the first one to open the doors of the kingdom of God. On the day of Pentecost, who stood up and preached? Peter did. And 3,000 Jews came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter took the key and he opened it up on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. And then the first one to go to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and he took the key and he opened the door. He went into Cornelius' house. He says, you know, God showed me that you guys are okay to get saved. Well, thank you. And as Peter was talking and explaining who Jesus was, the Spirit of God fell on these Gentiles, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and they were all saved, and they baptized in water. And he took the key and he opened the door to the Gentiles, and they were all saved. Now, as those doors were opened by Peter initially, then all the apostles went out and began to preach the gospel. And many came into the kingdom of God. I believe we have those same keys today, that we can go out and we can open the kingdom of God to whoever we preach the gospel to. Share the good news of Jesus Christ, and people are born again, and they're brought into the kingdom of God, right? You say, well, what's this binding and loosing in verse 19? Whatever you bind in heaven shall be bound on earth, and whatsoever thou shalt loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven, and all that kind of stuff. All that Jesus is saying is that you can affirm what I have already done in heaven. What heaven already does, you can do. The Greek here means what is already bound in heaven, you can bind on earth. What is already loosed in heaven, you can loose on earth. But if it's not already bound in heaven or already loosed in heaven, you can't loose it or bind it on earth. So don't get the idea that Peter, nor even us today, have the power to loose things or bind things in the spiritual realm unless God has already done it. And all he's talking about is that when you open the keys of the kingdom and you open the kingdom to people by preaching the gospel, and people come into the kingdom, what you can do is tell them, your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been loosed. They've been carried away as far as the east is from the west. When Jesus says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. It's the same concept. If you say, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved, and someone does, you can say, guess what? You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. I haven't forgiven them. God did it. It's already done in heaven, but I'm just telling you what God's already done. God's already loosed you from your sin, and we proclaim what God has already done. What a marvelous thing that is. Now, many times, with great sincerity and great intensity, saints have gone around to try to bind and loose things, thinking that they have some power to loose and to bind, when all the time, that's not what the Scriptures is teaching, nor has God given us that power, that authority. If someone repents and believes in Jesus Christ, then they are loosed from their sins. We can declare that. If someone will not repent, will not believe, they are not loosed from their sins, they are still bound to their sins, and they will perish and go to hell for all eternity. And we can declare that. We can affirm that based on the authority of Scripture. But I don't have the power to loose or to bind anybody's sins. Now, God help us to be aware of the times and day and age in which we live. God help us to understand what I believe and why I believe it. And God help us to have a right understanding of who Jesus is, why He came and why He suffered and why He died, And when he speaks of my church there, that's the first mention of the church in the New Testament. The word is ekklesia in the Greek. It means a called out assembly. And he's telling these Jewish fellows, listen, I'm not going to set up my kingdom right now. That's delayed or postponed. Now, for 2,000 years. But I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. His church is his body, of which he is the head. His church was born in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And now everyone that believes in Jesus Christ is placed into the body of Christ. Our identification with Christ in the body, that's salvation, of which he is the head. Question is, are you a part of the body of Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been baptized into the church by the Spirit of God? You belong to Him, Christ the head. Let's pray.